to Philippians chapter 1. So we recently began a sermon series going through the book of Philippians. This is message number 4, entitled Love Improvement. We'll be looking at Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now, when it comes to failures in love, we are more acutely aware of the failures of others to love us than we are of our own deficiencies in love. I mean, we feel it very sharply when we have been betrayed, slighted, ignored, insulted, disrespected, shoved to the back by another person's selfish ambition, harshly criticized, overlooked, and the list could go on. So when others fail in their love toward us, we can be deeply hurt and even damaged, and that is all too true and real. To love is to risk. It is to open up yourself, and it leads to vulnerability. Now, when we've shown love to others, and that love is not acknowledged, it's not returned, or maybe it is returned, but it's returned with envy or pride or anger or some other wrong, we have to realize that we're in a very dangerous place. And it's dangerous because we stand in fertile soil for the root of bitterness to take hold and to grow. Bitterness is danger to the soul. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 15 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." In his letter, James wrote in chapter 3, verse 14, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." Bitterness is dangerous because the human temptation is to withdraw, and it is to decrease love. Well, I'm not going to stick my neck out again. I'm not going to put myself out again for someone. But understand that this withdrawal and this decrease of love actually hinders and damages the testimony of Jesus Christ that we give to the world. He told his disciples in John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And yet lack of love destroys a witness because it destroys a church. Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." Now, this is the opposite of what Paul wanted and prayed for the church in Philippi. He prayed for their love for one another to increase in this passage that we are looking at this morning. Now, the Thanksgiving section of the opening of the letter to the Philippians, which runs from verses, the opening runs from verses 1 to 11. And the Thanksgiving section of this letter, which was the verses prior to the one we're looking at this morning, Paul expressed thankfulness and he expressed joy for the gospel-mindedness of the Philippians. And that resulted in a consistent commitment to gospel proclamation. Paul said they had partnered with him from the beginning and continued to the present, despite the fact that Paul was a prisoner in Rome and association with him could be very costly. And Paul introduced in that Thanksgiving section the important theme of joy, which is an important theme in this letter. And he acknowledged the joy that he had in praying for the Philippians. It wasn't a grievous and bitter experience for him to pray for the Philippians. Paul's experience and his possession of joy while he was yet a Roman prisoner demonstrates that the joy that he's talking about in this letter and the joy that he even commands that we have as Christians, believers, followers of Jesus, that kind of joy that Paul's talking about is independent of circumstances. It's not circumstance-driven or circumstance-oriented. Now, Paul's concern and his purpose in this letter to the Philippians is that they have the mind of Christ. And they have demonstrated that in their commitment to gospel work. And Paul's very thankful and rejoicing over that. And so now we proceed to the third and final part of this opening, and that is the prayer. So we start with the salutation, the greeting, we go to the thanksgiving section, and then we go to the prayer, and that is the opening of this letter. The prayer is in verses 9 to 11. Now, in the letter to the Philippians, we don't find the rebukes and the concerns expressed that we do find in some of the other letters to churches. And in this prayer, though, we get the first glimpse of problems, or at least potential problems, that are developed more fully in the letter later on. This letter features themes like joy and love and humility and unity. And Paul's prayer requests prepare us for more that is to come in this letter. So Paul gives us the petition here in verses 9 to 11 and the necessary result of that in these verses. And it probably doesn't go quite the way you might think it would. So we're going to look at verses 9 to 11 this morning and see as Paul writes of prayer to the glory and praise of God. Beginning with verse number 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now, Paul had just written prior to this how that every prayer of his for the Philippians was a joyful prayer. It was a prayer always made with thanksgiving. Whenever he remembered them, whenever he prayed for them, he was happy to do so, and it brought him joy, and he was able to give thanks to God for them. And he had much to be thankful for this church. And now he is proceeding, though, in verse number 9, he is proceeding to the substance of his prayer for them. So on the one hand, I've rejoiced praying for you. I've thanked God praying for you over these reasons. And here's what I'm asking God for you. And that's what he gets to beginning with verse number 9. Now he prays for, immediately says, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now the word for love is typically used. It can be used in love between people. It can be used in the Bible for love between God and people. Usually this love, this agapeo, it's usually includes some idea of benevolence. In other words, that it's love that is demonstrated in some way through action. There's an appropriate expression and manifestation of this love. And in other words, the love that's being spoken of here is something that's never defined or described as warm, fuzzy feelings. But rather, it's something that is shown. It's something that is expressed. It's something that can be seen in certain actions. So, like in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8, for instance, where God's love is shown through the death of Christ for sinners. And this is what Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the same word for love that Paul is using there. And he says, God has shown us his love. God has demonstrated his love for us in sending Christ and Christ dying for us, even though we were sinners and in the context we were even enemies with Him. He died for us. Now, it is the same word that is in the famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, particularly verses 4 to 7, where this love is described this way, that it is patient with others, that it is kind in being useful and being a blessing to others. It doesn't begrudge the honor or esteem shown to others. It doesn't seek attention for self over others. Doesn't feel superior to others. Isn't impolite. Isn't uncourteous. Is not disrespectful to others. Doesn't seek its own first ahead of others. This kind of love isn't easily angered with others. Doesn't keep a record of wrongs by others. Doesn't delight in unrighteousness or any sort of unjust doings. It does, in fact, rejoice in truth. Covers the faults of others as much as is possible. Has confidence in others. In other words, is not quick to just think the worst and assume the worst in every situation. Doesn't cherish a negative attitude toward others and stays with people who can be difficult. Now, I'm explaining the various phrases used in those verses, but if you go and read those verses, though all of those things are what Paul says about love in 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. And if you're like me, you're about ready to pack up and just go home now. But that is what Paul says that this love is all about. Now, as the letter to the Philippians unfolds, it is clear that Paul has a priority concern about the love that the members of the church in Philippi have for one another. So obviously in the church at Corinth, he was writing to them, and that 1 Corinthians 13 is addressed to them. It is about their love for one another. And of course, we are able to apply that to all congregations as well. And so Paul's concern is similar for the church in Philippi. Again, not that he's rebuking them the way he was those in Corinth. That church was known by divisions and strifes and having little schisms and little different opposing factions within the church. And he rebuked them for all of those things. But the love is the same. And the expression of love that we are supposed to have is still the same. And that's what Paul is praying for the Philippians. His prayer is that their love will increase. The phrase is abound more and more. And Paul is talking about it increasing. Now, the idea of abounding, the word that is used in the original, is that of superabounding. In other words, it's going beyond some measure. It's more than something. In other words, it's somewhat comparative. But the addition of the phrase of more and more, as this is being amplified in this verse, indicates that Paul wants a continued increase. Not just sort of a one-time installment of extra love, but a continuing increase. As they move on more and more toward that day, and he's going to talk about that also in this passage, as they move on toward that day, Paul's prayer is that their love will be increasing. There will be a rise. If it's charted out, you know, with a graph, then you're going to have a beginning point and a baseline, and it's going to be going upward at an angle toward that day, toward that and the end of their lives as well. Paul also specifies the particular way that he asks for their love to increase. So Paul's prayer for the Philippians is not one that is just a general request. Well, I pray that they would be more loving. But it's something more specific than that. He says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Knowledge that Paul speaks of here, it indicates a precise and a correct knowledge, an understanding. judgment. The term speaks of moral perception or ethical discernment. So here's what Paul is praying for. He's praying that their love would be increased with understanding and wisdom. This is particularly how Paul is praying for their love to be increased. So understanding, so what Paul is praying is that they will understand, they will have knowledge of God's commands. They will have knowledge of God's word, and they will have wisdom to make good judgments in applying that knowledge in various situations and in various ways. So Paul is praying that their love will increase, and obviously that their show and their expression of love for one another will increase by having more understanding of God's word and having an increase of wisdom so as how to apply that. How in this situation should I love this person the best? How is that to be known? So love improvement that Paul is praying for the Philippians is not about the stirring up of emotions or the stirring up of feelings, but it is about increasing knowledge of God's word and increasing wisdom and understanding to discern how that word of God is going to be kept and followed in different situations, especially in loving one another in the church body. Let me go to verse number 10. That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So here in this verse, Paul now gives two results of increased love with knowledge and judgment. So if their love is increased with wisdom, Paul says he's praying that these two things will be the result. First of all, that you may approve things that are excellent. Now the word for approve, it means to examine, it means to test, it means to scrutinize. So it has the idea of testing to discern the best value or the genuine from the false. So it might be used in a marketplace setting. So if a person would go into a marketplace and they were looking at some products that had been made and were for sale there, and they would hold them up to the light and they would examine them. They would see, is this pottery whole? Has it been melted together in some way? Is it inferior materials? What is the best piece that is available here? What's the best value for the money that I'm going to spend on this, that I'm going to get the most use out of? That sort of thing. So Paul says he's praying that their love would be increased with knowledge and judgment so that they might determine what is best. So the word for excellent, determine what is excellent, is a comparative term. What is better? What is best? So he wants their love to increase so that they will be able to judge between alternatives and determine what is best. So in the context here, what best expresses the love that they are to have for one another? So that they, in other words, he wants their love to increase with wisdom, in knowledge and in judgment, he says, that they might be able to determine what is best. This response, or that reaction, or this action out of a number of possibilities. In other words, as you have a situation and you have a circumstance with someone else, and there are a number of ways that you can respond. And as you're thinking about those ways, Paul wants them to be able to examine those opportunities and to be able to determine what is best. How can I best show love for this person in this particular situation? What is it that's objectively good? What is going to be for their good? What is going to best express the kind of love that God commands for us to have each other? And so that's what Paul is praying. Another way to understand this prayer is for love to increase through wisdom so that the Philippians would clearly discern what truly matters. What is it that's really important? What is it that really matters? And really that, when it comes to interpersonal relationships, those are the kind of things that we have to weigh. In other words, is this something that I can just pass over? Is this something that doesn't need to be made an issue out of? Is this something that can be overlooked? Is this something that a benefit of a doubt can be given rather than the worst possible spin put on some action or some word or something that someone has spoken? So Paul wants them to discern what it is that truly matters. Well, of course, what would that be? Well, that would be the gospel-mindedness that he has referred to. The second result is given in the next part of the verse, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So the second result is looking forward to that future day of Christ. Now, he already mentioned that back up in verse number 6. He's going to mention that day of Christ again in chapter number 2 and verse number 16. He's saying, looking forward, that you would be sincere and without offense. Now, the word for sincere means to be unmixed or without contaminants. It could refer to the purity of metal, for instance, metal that has not been alloyed with other metals. Sometimes metals will be alloyed with cheaper, less valuable, with less strength and so on, will be alloyed with other metals because it's cheaper to produce and procure, and then it can be turned around and then be sold as the genuine article. It could refer to the purity of wine, how much that it was diluted, whether or not that it was contaminated or soured or whatever the case may be. And it refers, the word for sincere here was a word that was used to speak of testing in the sun, like holding up to the light so that it can be seen very well. You know, not in some dark shade and in darkness, you know, you're looking at some piece and you can't tell how well that it's made, but it stands up to the bright light. Now, so just what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 9 is that love should be without hypocrisy. And that's a good indication of what he's saying here. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Now, love, obviously, it does involve our emotions. It does involve our thoughts and our wills internally. Externally, love involves our words and it involves our actions and even sometimes lack of action. So the point is, whenever we have a mismatch, between our actions and our thoughts or our motives, we have hypocrisy. It's not sincere. It's not genuine. It's not unmixed. But the increase of love with understanding and discernment, Paul is saying, should result in genuine, sincere love. He also says that they would be without offense. Now, being without offense means being inoffensive, not causing another to stumble, needlessly provoking to anger, whatever the case may be. Like escalating a tension through angry words or outbursts. And we've all been in those situations and we've seen those situations. And there's an opportunity, as Proverbs would tell us, that a good answer can calm matters down. But rather, you know, responding in anger tends to escalate the situation rather than to calm it down. So that would be a way of giving offense. That would be a way of causing another to stumble. And when we fail to love, when we fail to love sincerely, we provoke and we provide occasions for others to sin and to fail. And so this also shows us that the love that Paul mainly has in mind for the church in Philippi is their brotherly love for each other. And Paul states that the end goal is what? Until the day of Christ. So back up a little earlier, approving things that are excellent. In other words, determining things that truly matter. Well, one of those things should be to us that our lives here and now are lived in light of that eternity. They're lived in light of that day of Christ. That day of Christ is His return. And that means judgment for believers as well as reward. And when I say judgment for believers, it's not a judgment to determine salvation, but it is an account of our works. It is an account of our attitudes. It is an account of our words. It is an account of our thoughts and of our feelings. It's an account of how we failed and how we succeeded, for lack of a better term. There is a judgment for believers before the judgment seat of Christ for us to receive the things we have done in our bodies with our times on this earth. So in light of eternity, and in light of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, how important is this conflict? How important is this perceived slight that we've had? How important is it to maintain some long-term feud with someone else? How important is that in light of eternity and that judgment seat of Jesus Christ? We have to determine what things truly matter. Now, all believers in this age live between that first day that he talked about in verse number 5, the first day of the gospel. In other words, whatever that day of your salvation was, when God's work began in you, whatever day that was, when you first heard the gospel and believed, when the gospel came to us, we live between that first day and the day of Christ, when He will return to reward His servants. We'll meet Him in the air, or we'll return with Him to be resurrected, if we've already passed from this life, to gain our glorified bodies. But again, there is a judgment seat of Christ that awaits us, where an account will have to be given of what we did with our lives on this earth. So again, when our love is increased with wisdom, then we should tend to have a better understanding and a clearer picture in our minds of those things that truly matter. Then we come to verse number 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now, this is the second result that Paul wants for as he prays for them. This increase of love with wisdom is that they will, he says in verse 10, that they will approve those things that are excellent. They'll be sincere without offense of the day of Christ and filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul doesn't merely want them to be without offenses, but he wants them positively to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now, Paul will elaborate on those fruits later in the letter. But here he's emphasizing that they are produced through or by Jesus Christ. In other words, it's Jesus Christ working through them as they have the mind of Christ that produces righteous fruit in their lives. So, particularly as we walk in love toward one another, focused on gospel proclamation, we are producing good fruits. We are producing fruits of righteousness in our lives. And note how that Paul prays. Paul doesn't pray for minimal fruit. Paul doesn't pray for just enough. Philippians, I want you to stand before Jesus Christ and I want you to have just enough to get by. Just enough. He doesn't pray for that. He prays for them in the day of Christ to be filled with fruits of righteousness. And that word for filled, it means to fill up entirely. Another way to put it would be to cram full. That's what it means. I want you crammed full of fruits of righteousness in the day of Jesus Christ. Paul isn't interested in half measures. Paul isn't interested in how little can I do and get by the way that many of us made it through school. Paul ends this prayer section and this opening of the letter pointing to the ultimate end that is throughout this letter. The ultimate goal of having the mind of Christ. What is it? He says, unto the glory and praise of God. Glory means, the word means brightness or splendor or demonstrated power. It's a word that indicates honor and dignity and majesty. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew term is typically associated with God's supremacy, with an exercise of authority and power on His part. To glorify God or to give God glory, it's not to contribute to His majesty. It's not that we make Him more glorious or we make Him more honorable or we give power to Him. No, rather it's acknowledging God's objective, inherent glory, the splendor and the majesty of His being, the very Godhood of God. To acknowledge God's glory, then, is to praise Him. This word means to commend, even to applaud Him for who He is. Now, applause sounds sort of cheap and beneath what we think of when we think about the glory of God. But it is, in some way, to give this acknowledgement, to give voice to the greatness and the glory and majesty of God. So having the right mindset, having love that is increased with knowledge and wisdom, brings the glory and the praise of God over all others to the consciousness of believers. In other words, it puts this in a place of primary importance. The praise, the glory and praise of God over all others, all other beings, all other aspect of creation, anything that might compete with God in our hearts and minds. Now this aspect ties us together with that slave imagery that we had from the very first verse. When we are minding the glory and the praise of God, we love with sincerity. We prefer others above ourselves. Now, when I began, I said that Paul's prayer for love might not go the way you would expect. Paul's prayer amounts to the request for intelligent love that rightly judges what is best, what truly matters in a congregation and in a community of the slaves of Jesus Christ. So Paul is praying and essentially saying that love should be wise so that our actions have right motives. Never be designed to hurt someone else in any way. Now, there might be times when applying a passage from the Bible isn't always straightforward. But this is not one of those times. There are so many problems and so in so many churches and so many problems that just come down to having the wrong mindset. Having a mindset of pride, having a mindset of selfishness, having a mindset of failure to love wisely with sincere motives. So we have to be careful that we don't unhitch this prayer in verses 9 to 11 from the rest of the letter And Paul's last line, that all be to the glory and praise of God, does help us keep it together. In other words, our unity and love for each other as a congregation of Christ's slaves comes from our mindset that gospel proclamation have priority. And so we can determine what is excellent or even what is essential. Love can be improved. Love can be increased. And the key to increasing or to improving love is increasing in wisdom. One of the things in our recent study through Proverbs, just drawing attention to the fact that how much there is in Proverbs that speaks to interpersonal relationships. Well, having wisdom, increasing in wisdom, having the mindset of Christ that puts God's glory over and above my own wants and my own preferences. So we have to understand also that love for the Christian is not optional. It's not like an accessory in a car. You know, I can still remember when power windows was an optional accessory in a car. I grew up having to roll the window down. I know what that expression means. You had to crank that handle. Well, car, I don't even know that that's an option anywhere in any vehicle that's made or sold today. It's not, but love is not an optional accessory like satellite radio or something like that. God is deadly serious about His command to us to love one another. Think about a few verses here. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And John has been plain. If you are in darkness, you do not have fellowship with God. 1 John 1, 6. In 1 John 2, verses 10 to 11, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Love is what it means to be a Christian. And hatred is what it means to not be a Christian in this letter. But that's John's epistle. Is Paul consistent with that here in Philippians? And yes, I believe that he is. If you think about earlier, Paul expressed confidence of the salvation of the Philippians in the church at Philippi. Verse 6, he said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or will complete it or finish it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons that Paul was so confident, that he, in other words, his confidence was justified, was because he said in verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. And that is an interesting way to put that. That Paul is confident of the salvation of the Philippians because he has them in his heart? Well, he explains this in verse number 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So Paul recognized that the love that he had for the Philippians was the love of Christ for them. In other words, Paul had brotherly love for them because of the work of Christ in himself and in them also, which he shows was evidenced in their gospel mindset. And we looked at those verses previously. But the point is, that is why Paul prays for their love to increase.